Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. As we read the last part of the account of Noah, and then also the very, very interesting section on the table of the nations in Genesis chapter 10. So we'll be reading a bit of a longer section here this morning, starting in Genesis chapter 9, verse 18, and going all the way through the end of chapter 10. If you would, please rise as we honor the reading of God's word. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. Now three were the sons of Noah. And from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raamah, and Sabtektha. The sons of Raamah were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city. Mitzrayim begot Ludim, Ananim, Lehabim, Japhtuhim, Pathrusim, and Kozluhim, from whom came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. The border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza. Then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands and in their nations. And children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hol, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begot Sala, and Sala begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almadad, Sheleph, Hazar-Maveth, Jera, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling place was from Mesha, as you go toward Sefer, the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord once again in prayer. Oh, Father, help us to understand this text, to understand it and to be able to apply it to our lives. Help us to see the great importance of being faithful within our own lives, knowing that you are a God who blesses and curses generationally. We ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it's very fitting that in the Lord's providence, we come to a text which deals with God's generational blessings and generational curses on Mother's Day. It shows us the great importance of remembering the fact that God is a God who blesses and curses generationally. And this is highlighted in one of the most famous passages in all the Bible. Certainly one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament, a passage which is itself quoted in the Old Testament a number of times. And I'm referring to Exodus chapter 34, the passage where God reveals himself in a special way to Moses. And this revelation becomes the basis of a number of the Psalms, for instance, and David's meditations on the greatness of God. It becomes a foundation for the way in which God interacts with his people. What God says to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, that God is a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, who maintains love to thousands, to the thousandth generation, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin for all of those who love him, and yet who does not leave the guilty unpunished, who punishes the sins of the parents on the children, even to the third and the fourth generation. This was the great revelation that God gave to Moses. You remember, even in the context, this is the time when Moses had asked God to reveal his glory to him. God puts him in the cleft of the rock and says, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. You will see my back, and I will proclaim my name to you. God proclaims his name, and this is what he says to Moses. I am a God merciful and gracious, and all the rest, particularly highlighting that God is a God who maintains his love to the thousandth generation and also is cursed to the thousandth generation. And this clearly then shows the importance of our own lives. We must be faithful and loving to God in our own lives, because it does not even just affect us. It will affect even generations beyond us. It's a great encouragement to us who have young kids in the home and who even have kids who are still in the home, even if they're a bit older, that this is part of our duty. We are to be faithful to the Lord because God commands his blessing even on our children and even on our children's children. Now, even as I say, talk about God's generational blessings, there are a number of questions that very often come up. What does it really mean that God blesses even our children and our children's children, even to the thousandth generation? What does it mean that he visits the sins of the parents on the children to the third and the fourth generation and so on? Isn't it true that God will only bless or curse someone according to their own actions? He will reward all those who believe in him. He's not going to reward our children and bless them even if they don't believe in him, just for our sakes. If our children do not believe in the Lord God, then you know, they don't have the blessing from us just because they are our children. And in the same way, if someone who is in a family that does not believe in God, but then the children turn to God, those children will, of course, be blessed. So what does it actually mean that God commands his blessing generationally? Is it not the case that God treats everyone according to their own deeds? Isn't this what, for instance, Ezekiel 18 says? When the people were complaining and actually saying that, you know, in the time before the exile, they're saying, well, it's not we that have sinned. We haven't done anything wrong. It's our parents that sinned. And our teeth are being set on edge, so to speak, for the sins of our parents. So it's actually not our fault. And God says, you'll no longer say that. The soul that sins shall die. And is this not something that's different? The soul that sins shall die. How does that fit with God is a God who blesses and curses generationally? Well, the answer to that question has to do with the sovereignty of God. It is true that God will always punish people for their own actions. The curse comes upon someone for their own unfaithfulness, and blessing comes upon someone for faith, which is granted by the Lord himself. We receive all the blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ by being united to him by faith, and we can't bequeath those blessings to our children apart from faith. But because God is sovereign, one of the things that is promised to us in the scriptures itself is that God will generally, as he grants us faith in his grace, in his multi-generational blessings, will generally bless our efforts and labors to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord by giving our children faith as well. And this is the way, then, that the blessings get passed on from generation to generation. God has promised to be gracious generally to our parents, or to our children. If our children are not faithful, they will not receive the blessings, but generally, God is faithful to our children. And in the same way, the opposite way, it's also true. When parents go astray in their actions towards others, very often their children will go astray in those same ways. And in this way, God visits the sins of the parents on the children to the third and fourth generation. And so we see then that this principle is very, very important. And we see it even playing out here as we have this particular story of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah. And from them, all of the nations of the world are divided. And think of this. The blessing that each of these three sons receive, or the curse that they receive, affects entire nations, because it affects all of the nations which come from all of these three men, which is every single nation in the entire world. The Shemites are blessed. We call Semites today. It's where we get the term Semitic or Semite, if you're a son of Shem. The Semites in this regard were blessed generationally because of the actions of their father. And the sons of Ham were cursed generationally because of the actions of their father. That is to say that it's not to say that God is unjust, but that those who come from Ham, they repeated the sins of their father and received a similar kind of condemnation. And this is what we see in this particular episode, is we have really two things going on. We have the sin of Shem, the sin of Ham, the faithfulness of Shem and Japheth, and then also then what happens then as a result of that in terms of the dispersal of all the nations. And this is the conclusion of the story of Noah. The flood narrative we looked at the end of that last week. This last story with Noah sets up the division of all the nations, which itself is a precursor to the story of the Tower of Babel, which we will look at next week in Genesis chapter 11, which describes the exile of all of the nations. And so we'll look at this particular passage under three headings. We're going to divide this first story up into two parts, and then we'll look at the table of the nations in Genesis chapter 10 as a whole. So we'll look at in verses 18 through 23 of chapter 9, we'll look at the sin of Ham and the faithfulness of Shem and Japheth. So that's chapter 9, verses 18 to 23, Ham's sin, Shem and Japheth's faithfulness, so the actions of the fathers, so to speak, of the nations. And then we'll see their blessings and curses, respectfully, in verses 24 through 29. And then lastly, we'll look at the table of the nations, chapter 10, and we'll see there the generational implications of these blessings and curses. So we have the sin and the faithfulness of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Then we have their blessings and curses. Then we have the way that affects all of the nations. So look with me again now at verses 18 through 23. As we consider in what in many ways is a very, very strange story, and it can be very difficult to understand what is in fact going on in this story. First, in verses 18 and 19, we have a bit of an introduction where Moses is telling us the purpose of this particular story, that it's through these three men, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that all of the nations are going to be dispersed over the entire world. So this is a recounting of that particular event, that of what is happening, that through these, all of the nations are going to be dispersed. Some of them will be blessed and some will be cursed. We have here in verses 20 and 21, a comment on Noah. Noah plants a vineyard. He begins to be a farmer. He plants a vineyard, and the vineyard does very, very well, produces an abundance of grapes, from which he is able to make an abundance of wine, from which he then gets drunk. The narrative is very, very succinct as it describes Noah's actions, and it is quite surprising. It's quite surprising that here's the man who was righteous in God's sight, who had done all of these things, obeyed God. There's no hint of anything that he does wrong in any other part of the narrative. Everything looks very good until the very end. Here, the very last thing which is said of him is that he drinks of this wine and gets drunk. And so what is going on here? Well, there are a number of things that I think the narrator is pointing to, that Moses himself is indicating. First, we see very clearly that God blessed the land. This is something that was a problem before, even before the flood. You remember what Lamech had said in naming Noah, Noah. The point it was is that we are hopeful that this one will be the one who will give us relief from the curse of the ground. The ground does not yield its fruit to us like we had hoped. Now Noah gets off the ark and he plants a vineyard, and the ground is now very, very fruitful. It's at least a foreshadowing and pointing to the removal of the curse, that the land is in fact fruitful and God has been gracious. But even though that is the case, Noah can't be let off the hook here. He does in fact sin. Drunkenness can never be excused. The failure of Noah here then points to the reality that Noah was not the savior of the world. I'd mentioned this several weeks ago. This is a common strategy all throughout the Bible. Whenever it describes someone who may be the Messiah, someone whom the people hope is the Messiah, Noah, with his name, clearly there was a hope that he would be the one who would remove the curse and who would defeat the devil. David, the same way. Solomon, same way, as the son of David who would receive the covenant blessings of the Davidic covenant. All of these point to the reality of the Messiah, but all of them, all of these particular people who point to the Messiah, all of them end their lives in disappointment, where it becomes abundantly clear that this person is not the one who will save the entire world. He may be like these people in their faithfulness, but he will not have any of their deficiencies. It's a way that the scriptures point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the same is true here. Noah sins in becoming drunk, and he lays uncovered in his tent. Now, verse 22 then describes the sin of Ham, which is described as him seeing the nakedness of his father while his two brothers were outside. Now, what was this sin? Was Ham cursed in such a severe way simply for seeing his father without any clothes on? Or is there more going on to this story than what we may at first think? There are actually a few clues within the text that lead us to understand that there is actually something more going on with Ham's sin than just that he saw the nakedness of his father, in the sense that he saw his father without any clothes on. Notice that a couple of hints within the text itself. First, in verses 18 and 22, there is this strange comment that's only given for Ham, not for any of the other sons of Noah, that Ham was the father of Canaan. Notice what it says, verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then, for some reason, Ham is the father of Canaan. Why is that added? Another, it happens again in verse 22. Now Ham, the father of Canaan, even as in the verse it describes the sin itself, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Why is there this emphasis that Ham is the father of Canaan? Is there more going on here than at first meets the eye? We have it's put even stronger in verse 25, where we see Noah's cursing of Ham, where we would expect the curse to be directed to the father, to Ham himself, the one who committed the sin. And yet, it's Canaan that's cursed, not Ham. And Canaan, Ham actually never receives a curse in the entire section. Over and over, Noah says that Canaan is to be servants to his brothers, but Ham, the one who commits the sin, is never mentioned. What is going on? Well, we actually get a little bit of a clue in another section of the Pentateuch, of the writings of Moses, where he expands on what the sin is of someone seeing the nakedness of a father. We have this spelled out at length in Leviticus chapter 18, where we see that to uncover someone's nakedness is to have illicit sexual relations with them, to have immoral sexual relations with that person. And even in particular, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 17, it's actually described as the seeing of someone's nakedness. And there is this relationship between a husband and a wife, such that to see a husband's nakedness or a father's nakedness is to see the nakedness of his wife and to have immoral sexual relations with this person. So if we put these two clues together, one from the text itself and then other from another part of Moses' writings, we see that what's probably being hinted at very subtly in order to just preserve things not being so explicit about these kinds of sexual relations is that Ham likely had an immoral sexual relationship with Noah's wife by which Canaan was born. This is why Canaan is emphasized in the text. Canaan was the one who was the product of the union, and therefore Canaan, as the product of the union, is the one who is cursed. Now, this may sound very, very strange. Who would do such a thing? And you can see now then why Noah is so angry and why the curse is so severe. Why would this be something that's done? Well, it's something that we're a bit removed from in the culture, but it is something that is actually attested to in a number of places in the Bible. Reuben loses his birthright for a similar thing. He goes up and defiles the bed of his father Jacob. Absalom does the same thing with David. Absalom does the same thing with his father David. He sleeps with his wife's his father's concubines in order to show that he is the one who is in charge and not his father. And that seems to be what's going on. When a son would do this, it was a way to emphasize that he was now the man of the house. He was now the one who was in charge, and he was now the one in control. And so Ham does this, and then afterwards he comes out and he appears to be bragging to his brothers about what he's done. And they are, rather than celebrating with him, they are absolutely horrified. And they go and they cover the nakedness of their father, that is, their defiled mother. They go backwards in the tent and take a sheet and do not look at all. And they cover her. Noah wakes up, and implicitly then his wife as well, and he understands what has happened. So obviously, if this is what went on, then clearly Ham has acted very, very sinfully. Shem and Japheth have acted righteously, and this leads to the blessing and curse which follows in verses 24 through 29. In verses 24 through 29, Noah gives the blessing and the curse. Noah wakes, he understands what Ham has done, and he curses Canaan and yet blesses Shem and Japheth. Now, a couple of things that we have to think about as we think about the blessings and curses of Noah, and even more broadly, the blessings and curses that we find all throughout the book of Genesis itself. What's really going on with these things? It appears that in a number of places that these blessings and curses are more than just the wishes of the father. We see this in a number of places where Abraham's blessing, Isaac's blessing, Jacob's blessing, and here in Genesis chapter 9, Noah's blessing, they seem to be more than just, I hope things will go well with this particular person. It seems to be even more prophetic, which I think is the case. This is actually a gift of prophecy which had been given. And as the patriarchs curse or bless a person, so too it will actually come about as a result of this particular prophetic gift that's been given to them. We see something very similar happening with the apostles in the New Testament. where they have the gifts, but they have them in a way that is shows more of their own authority. And so those who are the pillars and foundations of the people of God, the patriarchs in Genesis are the foundation of the people of God in the Old Testament. So too the apostles in the New Testament, and they receive special blessings and gifts which show forth their authority. So in the New Testament, the apostles could lay their hands on people, and those people whom they laid their hands on would receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which would be manifest among the people. Now, other people couldn't do that, but the apostles could. And so in the same way, in Genesis, it seems like the patriarchs were given the ability to give these prophetic blessings and curses, which would then be carried out in time. They were given the authority to give that sort of thing, and God would then use them to fulfill his purposes. And so this is what's going on here. We have the very first example of this in the book of Genesis with Noah. And the first person he curses is Canaan, as I mentioned. That the very first thing that's emphasized is Canaan and not Ham. Even though Ham is the one who has committed the sin, it is Canaan, his son, who is cursed. And this immediately shows the generational nature of blessings and curses, and particularly here, curses, that the sins of the father get passed down to the sons. Not that the sons are punished for the sins of the father directly, but it is that very often, like father, like son, like daughter, like mother, like daughter, the apple does not fall far from the tree, as they say, and this is often the case. And so all then throughout the Old Testament, and particularly as the Pentateuch develops the outcomes of these particular nations and Canaan, the Canaanites, which come from Ham, we see them committing the exact same sins. When Leviticus 18 and 20, as I mentioned, it's important for understanding the sin of Ham, when those chapters are describing the terrible and awful sexual sins which the people of Israel just abstain from, it actually says at the end of the conclusion of those passages that this is the way that all the people of Canaan act. They have done all of these things. And because of these great sins, they are going to be spit out from the land. They learned these things from their father, Ham himself, who did all these things. And it was passed on to the Canaanites and all the nations which came from them. And eventually God visited their sins with a great curse. Do not think then that Ham's sin affected only himself. Maybe he thought that I can receive all this power for myself by committing this sin, and I will be honored by all, and that will be great for me. But his sin did not just affect himself. We have hundreds of years later, when the people of God are ready to go into the promised land, the Canaanites are still feeling the effects of the sin of Ham, their great father, so long ago. And notice that here the particular thing that's being emphasized, you will be a servant. You will be a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. A servant of servants, that's an emphatic way in Hebrew to express the idea of servitude. You know, the king of kings is the highest of kings. And so a servant of servants is the lowest of servants. And then even as Noah blesses his other two sons, so he still concludes in each of them, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Emphatically, Canaan is now to be the servant. He will be cursed for all that he has done. And all that Ham, his father, has done, his children will walk in the way of all these things. And because of this, then, there is an enmity that will always continue between the people of God and those who are not the people of God. This is at least how it continues in this particular narrative. Ham and his sons, the Canaanites, will always be servants to those who receive the blessings of God. There are those who receive the blessings, and there are those who receive the curse. Those who receive the curses from God will always strive by their own might to take the blessings and to subjugate and oppress those who receive the blessings from God. And this is what we see even later with the Canaanites, that they are the enemies of God's people and that they fight them to the end, but God gives the victory to his people. there is the continued enmity between the two different seeds, as we see developing from Genesis chapter 3:15. Then next, there are the blessings which come. The blessings. The greatest of the blessings is given to Shem, clearly. And it's actually put forward, not so much in the form of a blessing, but even as a praise to God, a doxology. Notice the first thing that Noah says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. This is really the highest blessing that anyone can receive. It's the first time that in the Bible that a group of people is called, God is called their God. Here, God is blessed as the God who is particularly the God of Shem. And this becomes a great pattern all throughout the scriptures. And one of the highest ways that God can describe salvation, that the scriptures describe salvation from God, is that I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Here we have the beginning of that. Shem is blessed because God is his God. He gets to claim to be a part of the people of God. It's from his sons that all the people of the God of God will be named. And even this is even the reason why when the Lord Jesus Christ is asked about the doctrine of the resurrection, why he responds by quoting from this same idea, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. I am the God of these people. If I am the God of these people, then they must be saved. They can't be dead forever." This idea of God being the God of a person has wrapped up in it the entire doctrine of salvation. If God is your God, then you are saved. And we see this in terms of being given first to Shem. We see this, that this actually does play out, because Shem eventually becomes the father of the great patriarch Abraham, in whom the entire world will be blessed. And this is even the blessings that we enjoy as being members of the church. The church is blessed because the church has God as her God. The God is the God of his people, the church. And Japheth then receives a blessing which is less, but it's still a great blessing. There is first a play on words, as it says that Noah says, "May God enlarge Japheth," and the word Japheth is related to the word for enlarge. So there's this play on words, which shows the blessing. As his name is Japheth, so let he be enlarged. And then may he dwell in the tents of Shem. God is the God of Shem, and Japheth will benefit insofar as Japheth is included in the tents of Shem. The only way to be blessed is to have God as your God, and Japheth gets to be with the people of God, and therefore he will be blessed. And this is a great foreshadowing of the ingathering of the nations. As one theologian has put it, we are all Japhethites dwelling in the tents of Shem. It's one of the great things, the great realities, that the blessings did come through a particular people, and yet God did still bless the entire world by allowing the entire world to benefit and to dwell in the tents of those who have the promises originally. And we have then, this is exactly what this is a foreshadow of. And it's even expanded to include even that the Hamites will be blessed, as Abraham himself was blessed and said that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so this is then this opening story. There are blessings and there are curses that correspond with the deeds of these particular sons of Noah. And the reason, again, why this is so important is because the same is true for you. Hopefully this drives home the great weightiness of all of your responsibilities within the family and of your faithfulness to God in general. If you are faithful in bringing up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, then your children generally will end up being faithful. Doesn't mean 100%. It's a general promise where there can still be people who turn away, but yet it will still be generally true that you will be able to see even grandchildren and great-grandchildren believing in the Lord if you are faithful to God. But then the other side is also true. If you are unfaithful to God and sinful, you will see generally your children following in your own sins. You will see your children following in all of your weaknesses. They will learn those things from you. There will be there's a generational nature to both blessing and curses. And this shows our great interdependence one upon another. We are not simply individuals who are unaffected by those around us. We are affected by others, and we do have an effect on others. And the faithfulness of Christians within the home is not just, it's not just that it has, it's a blessing immediately, but it has an effect that could go generations and generations down the line. This is something to think about, even as you have difficult days and you think, you know, why am I doing all these things? It seems to be so difficult. There seems to be no end in sight to the difficult work of parenting and even just being faithful to the Lord in general. It seems like there are no benefits that I can see. And it may be that you never see the benefits with your eyes, or at least it's a bit more difficult to see them. But it could be that when you reach the end and the Lord Jesus Christ returns and you get to see all the fruits of everything that's happened, you'll be able to look and meet people who are maybe five or six generations down the line who believe in God as a result, at least partially, of your faithfulness to God. God's blessings and his curses are generational. And one of the other things that this highlights is particularly the importance of family worship, is the importance of families to worship God together, that your children would learn how to worship God from you, that they would see faithfulness in your own life, and they would be encouraged to imitate that particular faithfulness, that there would be a godliness in our families together, that we as families would be able to say, just with Joshua, choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that, as the psalmist says, that God's righteousness then would be upon children's children. This is what we are called to, and this is then a great hope and motivation for us to be faithful in all of our duties. And even this is a good reason to be faithful, even if perhaps you're single and you don't have children in this life, or perhaps if you're married and don't have a way to get children, or perhaps your children are out of the home or whatever, these principles still do apply. When you are faithful and others see that faithfulness, perhaps it's not even you, but perhaps someone else will see your faithfulness. Perhaps you'll share the gospel with somebody and they'll be converted. And then the blessings will begin generationally with that particular person. And it'll still be your fruit lasting generations and generations as godly families are created and the scriptures are passed down from people to people. Another thing that's a great encouragement about this is it gives everyone great hope. If you are born into an unbelieving family, one of the things that we see over and over again in the Bible is that it's God's grace that always triumphs over the punishment of sins. So as whereas it's God's punishment for just the third and fourth generation, it's his mercy which lasts to the thousandth generation. And so if you come from a background that's ungodly, it can all be turned around with you, and you can be the beginning of God's generational blessings as there are children's children's children who worship and praise the Lord as a result of your faithfulness. Now, this is something that we are all insufficient for. Hopefully, it'll help you to see the great need to be faithful to the Lord. And then as you think about these things then, and you see where you fall short, to plead with the Lord to give you a greater faithfulness through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that these things may be true to the glory and praise of his name. And so this is the way this story goes. In Genesis chapter 9, we have then in chapter 10 a very, very interesting genealogy that expands on all these things. We have the three sons of Noah that are then, their descendants are described. First is the descendants of Japheth, and then the sons of Ham, and then the sons of Shem. And it's just amazing to think about this particular genealogy. This is the genealogy which shows the beginnings of every single nation in the world. Think of how amazing that is. And even a number of these particular names we can connect to particular nations that are very well known. So for instance, the word Mitzrayim, the name Mitzrayim, is the name for Egypt. That's the Hebrew word for Egypt. Javan or Yavan is the name for Greece. And so a number of these particular names show the way in which the nations, even the ones that we still know of today and that we can identify today, the way that they were dispersed. One of the first century historians who wrote on these things actually believed that he could trace out every all the nations, and he could pinpoint where they were, and even claimed that before Alexander the Great conquered the world, that the names that were written in Genesis chapter 10, that they were still the common names which were used for all the nations, and that only changed when Alexander the Great changed the common tongue to Greek and gave everyone Greek styled names. So this is a very, very interesting genealogy in and of itself. But in terms of the message that it's trying to convey, there are a few things that are prominent that stand out within the genealogy itself. One of the things that we see is that this particular son of Cush, who is a descendant of Ham, Nimrod, is particularly emphasized. This would be one of the group that would be in the curse line, Canaan, from Canaan, whose curse, a Hamite. And Nimrod, we are told, is mighty. He has a number of great things said about him. He's mighty, he's a hunter, he's a king, and he's a builder of great things. In the eyes of the world, he has done everything to make him successful. He is in every way great, and yet he's only outwardly glorious. And this is something that Genesis, all throughout Genesis actually, particularly this opening section, emphasizes with the ungodly line. Whenever the ungodly line, the seed of the serpent is described, it very often emphasizes the way in which they're outwardly great. So in Genesis chapter 4, the sons of Lamech are those who are good at music. They are builders of various things. They work with tools. Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 4, it's these people who, after the sons of God come into the children of the daughters of men, they bear great ones, and they are the men of renown. And yet all of these are still under the curse of God. One of the points that's being made again here in this text, in this genealogy, is that outward glory is of no avail. You could have all of the outward blessings in this world where everyone thinks that you are great, and yet, if you are under the curse of God, you really have nothing. And may your outward glory be ever so great to be called a man of renown, to be a great builder and a king, a builder of great monuments so that everyone will know your name for generations and generations to come. Yet, if you are not blessed of God and faithful to Him, you ultimately have nothing. That's one of the things that's being emphasized here in this particular genealogy. The other thing that we see from this genealogy that is of interest is one of the sons of Shem is Eber. Eber, he has two sons, Peleg and Joktan. Peleg is the one who was alive during the time of the Tower of Babel. We have a brief foreshadowing of that next event that comes. And Eber himself, who is the father of Peleg, is actually the father of the Hebrews. The word Hebrew would mean son of Eber. That's the idea. They come from the father Eber. And so we have then this connection, Shem down to Eber, down eventually to Abraham with Genesis chapter 12. And so what we see from this from the table of nations, which is very interesting. We can't go into too much detail about it. But what we see just in general is that there's this continued emphasis on the need to be faithful to God. No matter what other privileges you have in this world, you really have nothing if you are not faithful to God. The big question is not whether men praise you. The big question is, with Shem, can you say, God is my God? Is God my God? If God is my God, then I am blessed, and that blessing will continue generations and generations far longer than any monument that any king can make for himself. You will see the fruit of your faithfulness. And so, as you think then on Genesis chapters 9 and 10 here, and you ponder the question, are the normal deeds of faithfulness that I am obligated to do as a Christian day in and day out, as tiring as they may be, are they worth it? Is there any significance to the mundane things that I do? It feels like the things that I do have no bearing on the kingdom of God. Perhaps if you are a parent, you maybe are tempted to think this with the raising of children, the difficult work that is. But hopefully this leads you to see, this helps you to see that it is actually very, very significant work, particularly within the family. You must be diligent to realize the blessings, the generational blessings of the Lord. There is a great responsibility that you have within the family, and it will affect generations down the line. May God grant you the grace to see the importance of all these things, to see the importance of the normal, of living a godly, normal Christian life, even in the context of a family. And may God grant that his righteousness would be upon children's children. May you be encouraged to do this, and may you be given the strength to do it through the Son of God himself, who came to make all of these blessings a reality in our lives, for without him, there can be no blessing. May God grant you the Spirit so that these things can be realized in your own life. Let's pray. Father, how we do plead with you to be gracious to us in this regard. Lord, we see ourselves so often failing in these respects, failing in carrying out the duties that we have in this life. Lord, please grant us the grace to live a godly life before you. And we do ask and plead with you that your blessing would be even on children's children. May there not be one of our young ones who are covenant children who are lost, but may all of them grow up believing in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we're thankful for the ways in which even these generational blessings are won for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray that we would see them even in our own lives. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.